All right, we're in Isaiah 5 today. Isaiah's audience has become sermon proof. They don't listen to his sermon, so he changes his tactics and composes a song or a parable and uses a slightly different tactic to kind of catch people's attention. So this is what we have beginning in chapter 5, the vineyard of the Lord, the parable of the vineyard of the Lord. Verses 1 through 7 itself is the parable. He starts out by singing, "Let me sing a song now for my well-beloved." And I believe that the me is Isaiah, and he's singing for his well-beloved, which is God, God the Father or God the Son, probably God the Father, although it doesn't make a lot of difference. "A song of my beloved concerning his vineyard." That word for beloved is the same word that Solomon uses about his the lady he fell in love with. You know, it's a very special relationship. So it's emphasizing the close relationship and the special relationship between Isaiah and the Lord. And he wants to sing a song about the vineyard of the Lord. Now, I gave you the note here that God in the scripture uses trees, vines, and shrubs as symbolic of his relationship to Israel. The vine is used of Israel's spiritual relationship to God. And I did read this week that usually when the vine symbol is used, it's speaking of God's judgment, which is kind of interesting. The Jews recognized these symbols. The temple had an enormous grapevine over the entrance gate with grapes as big as 6 feet tall. It was just huge, and it was golden. So they recognized this. The fig tree is used as well. It speaks of Israel's national identity. So when he's talking about the fig tree, he's speaking of them as a nation. The bramble is not used as often, but it does show up occasionally. You could call it a briar or thorns. It speaks about Israel under the judgment of God, which is their current status today and was really during the time of Isaiah. And then the olive tree is used of Israel's covenant relationship with God, which is eternal and permanent. So he's speaking of the vineyard and the relationship between God and Israel in a spiritual sense. Like any parable, each item stands for something. So the vineyard stands for Israel. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. What do you think the fertile hill is?
Jerusalem,
Mount Zion, Canaan itself, I think. A fertile hill, of course, Jerusalem is on a hill. A fertile hill, it actually means a horn. Let's see what it says. A horn of the sun of fatness, which is an odd way of saying it. But a fertile hill would be one that would get the sunlight and would have very fertile soil. You need a lot of sun for grapes, and they'll be planted on the side of a hill so they can get the sun. So he's given them a good place to live, in other words. He dug around it all around and removed the stones. What do you think the stones were?
Their sin.
What?
Their sin.
Their sins, not quite.
Their enemies?
Yeah, the Canaanites. He removed the Canaanites and planted his vine there. He planted it with the choicest vine. He transplanted this nation out of Egypt and put it in Canaan, and he prepared the soil. Digging soils out in Israel is not easy. Rocks out is not easy if you've been to Israel. It's just rocky everywhere. In fact, there's an old Arab proverb that said, when God made the earth, he had an angel with two bags of stone, and he accidentally dropped one in Palestine, and then the rest of the stones went all over the rest of the world. It is very rocky there, limestone. So he had to. It took a lot of effort on God's part to prepare the vineyard. He built a tower in the middle of it. Not long ago, we had a reference to a watchman's hut. He would build a little temporary hut in the center of a vineyard or a orchard or something to guard it until harvest. But this particular vine owner built a tower, something he planned to be permanent. And some of these towers still exist. It is talking about the fact that God intended to not only protect and watch over his nation, his vine, but that he planned to live there. And so I think this is symbolic of the temple that God built there. And then he hewed out a wine vat in it, or a wine press. What do you do if you build a wine press in the middle of a vineyard? What are you expecting?
Fruit.
Okay, so he's expecting fruit from them. I don't know if the altar stands for anything particularly. I mean, the wine vat stands for anything particularly. Some people say it stands for the altar where God expected the fruit of their righteousness to be brought. So he's expecting this fruit from them, and perhaps it does speak of the altar. You don't want to carry things too far. But he's just talking about the great care and the great love that he went to plant this vine, his nation of Israel, there in Canaan to worship him. He expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Another translation of worthless would be stinking, foul, or putrid. It wasn't even wild grapes. You know, you can eat wild grapes, but these were grapes that were just plain rotten all the way through. This is Isaiah speaking in verses 1 through 2. But now God begins to speak in verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. And this is kind of like when Nathan went to David and told him that parable, remember? And let David pronounce judgment on himself. And then turned around and said, you are the man. So this is what God is wanting Israel to do. Look, people, at what I've done for you. Now, what should I be doing to you? What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. The hedge would be a prickly thorn hedge that would be planted on the outside of the wall, and that would be the first line of defense. And then there would be a stone wall there to really protect the vineyard. Foxes were bad about hopping up into vineyards and so forth, so the brambles and the briars would protect the vineyard that way. So he said, I'm taking away any kind of protection that I have given you in the past. I'm going to lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed. If you want to carry this parable out, you might say it will not be pruned or hoed means it will not be cultivated by the teachers and the judges and the prophets. He's going to take away anything that might produce good fruit and just let it produce the stinking fruit. Briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain. No rain on it. I think probably the briars and thorns might speak of all their sins that we mentioned before, instead of the good grapes cultivated by the pruning and etc. It's just going to let the weeds come up, and the clouds are not going to rain on it. And I have seen no interpretation of the clouds not raining. My own opinion is maybe he's talking about removing the Holy Spirit from them. The influence of the Spirit, because water is used in Scripture about the Holy Spirit. So that may be what he's talking about. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, Isaiah speaking now, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. They may think they're looking good, but God judges the vineyard's fruit by his own standard. And he said, I wanted justice, but instead of treating one another well, you're killing one another. And instead of righteousness, when you treat the oppressed orphans and widows and the people who are poor in your nation, instead of treating them rightly in the court, you are oppressing them. Now, I ask you to read through chapter 5 and summarize it in a couple of sentences. Would somebody like to share with me how the whole chapter is summarized?
I put, like a vineyard that disappoints the farmer, Judah has failed God and will be destroyed.
Like the vineyard that disappoints the farmer, Judah has become a place that
has failed God and will be destroyed.
That's a summary of the whole statement. Now, the time frame for this, I'm not sure when he did this. Later on, I'm going to use the term Assyria, but I've about changed my mind and think it's speaking about the time before Judah was destroyed, because he's talking about Jerusalem and Judah specifically. So I think it's really the time frame after the northern kingdom was destroyed and before the southern kingdom would be destroyed. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference because the parable applies to both nations, but that's when I think it's probably speaking of. And note that God delights in his plant. Men of Judah, his delightful plant. So many times we think God doesn't love us unless we're behaving just exactly right. God delights in his people. So then he gives the woes of judgment on the sour grapes or the putrid grapes that are produced by the vineyard. And I gave you some verses there and let you pick out the sins or the sour grapes. So in verse 8, what would you say was the sin? Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room. What? Greed. All right, good. So that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. What is that meaning? Now, connect it with the first two. To me, it's like a person who says, I only want my land and everything that touches it. They just keep moving out and running people out until they have this marvelous, huge estate with nobody living around them.
That's why I said hoarding houses and lands or fields, bigger, better.
Bigger and better, okay. How many times do we buy a bigger house just because we can afford it? You know, not because we need it, but just simply because we can afford it and we want to show off. So it's greed and materialism.
And also said, one of the commentaries I used said that small farmers would have to sell and then they became laborers or slaves.
All right. Mm-hmm. The small farmer would have to sell to the other person and then he would become a servant to that person. Mm-hmm. That happened a lot in the Depression here. I know that Roger's grandfather owned a grocery store in Pennington, and people ran out of money. They ran out of everything, and finally they had to give their land to him to pay their grocery bills, you know. So he owned a whole lot of land there in Pennington before it was over, just to help the people. It wasn't greed on his part. It was feeding the people, and he was trading it for land. Of course, he had to pay his suppliers, and I don't know what he paid them with. But he acquired a lot of land in Pennington. The nice thing about his grandfather was that he then turned around and gave a whole lot of it back to the city in the form of a church property and a school property and a cemetery. So he gave it back to the people after the Depression was over. But these guys here in Israel are oppressing the poor and having it maybe a poor year, and they will have to sell their land and then they have to turn around and work it. Okay, the judgment comes on them in verse 9. In my ears, speaking of Isaiah, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants. So when the captivity comes along, the Babylonian captivity, all these beautiful homes are going to be empty, just standing there empty, because if they take away homes from other people, then God's going to take their home away or take them away from their home. Now, he goes on in verse 10. He says, 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine. Normally, 10 acres of vineyard would yield about 500 baths of wine. So the production is really going to be cut down. What's the judgment here? Famine. Okay, so we've got government. We've got appropriation or depopulation because of appropriation of lands. The judgment in verses 9. It says an omer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain. That's a very tiny portion compared to an homer. In fact, I think it's smaller than a homer. So the land will lose its capacity to produce. Now, in verse 11, what's the sin?
Hedonism,
drunkenness, pleasure. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, getting up early and having something before 5 o'clock. They stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. They drink all the evening. They have banquets accompanied by music. They don't pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. So they are really kind of have disdain for what God has done and no lack of thankfulness. Party animals, definitely. Without any gratitude for the fact that God had provided all this grapes that they could get drunk on. So he says, then, therefore, because of what they've been doing up above, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. So they're going to be judged by having the things that they have used taken away from them. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. Just like they open their mouth wide in drinking wine, hell has opened its mouth wide to receive all of those who are rejecting God. So there's going to be physical death as well. Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her den of revelry, and the jubilant with her will descend into it. So all the happiness that they've enjoyed and all the people are going to go into hell. The common man will be humbled and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud will also be abased. So one of the judgments then will be the proud people being humbled by the God. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. How does God lift himself up in judgment and show himself holy in judgment? That's really kind of, I've answered my own question. He proves his holiness by judging sin. If he just lets sin go unjudged, then people will say he's not a just God, he's not a holy God, he really doesn't care. Then the lambs will graze as in their pasture, and strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. Once the Jews of Judah had been carried off into captivity, then the Arabs moved in. And they have lived there all these thousands of years, which is why they claim it to be their own. For centuries that they have lived in the land that God gave to the Jews because of the judgment that came upon the Jews. Okay, in verse 18, we have another woe. And by the way, woe means calling down judgment. So another judgment coming. And in 18 and 19, what's the sin here? I heard deceivers. Is that what I heard? And mocking God. There's presumption there. They think God's not going to judge them. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood. Sin has become a burden, and yet they're still dragging it along with them and deceiving themselves by thinking they're doing what's good. Dragging sin as if with God. Cart ropes. And then they say, let God hurry up. If he's going to judge, let him hurry up so we can see him. They're just laughing in his face. Let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we will know it. So that is definitely dangerous to threaten God and say, let God bring this to pass. In verse 20, what's the sin? Glorifying evil.
Pride.
I
said God's standards replaced with men's standards.
God's standards replaces men's standards.
And morality.
Yes. It's just been a few days since one of the most prominent politicians in our nation said that pro-life people are exercising the greatest degree of immorality. Mm-hmm. Calling evil good. Mm-hmm. By standing for the life of the unborn, we are ultimately immoral. Talk about flipping things around. That's really been flipped around. Evil is being called good, and good is being called evil. I remember Ann Richards a long time ago when she was governor saying that fundamentalist Christians were the most dangerous people in the nation. So I didn't know you all were so dangerous. We could name incident after thing after thing after thing of where this is happening in our country. I feel like I'm living in Alice in Wonderland where everything's been flipped the other direction. It's just awful.
Did you ever read Josh McDowell's children's book called Topsy-Turvy World?
No.
I'll bring it to you.
Topsy-Turvy World, that's good.
Yeah.
Another incident I read, I'll share with you, was back during the administration of Ronald Reagan. And he had hired a famous biographer to do the most authentic and authorized biography of him. And he was a well-known writer. Gave him unprecedented access to all of his papers and diaries and everything. The guy turned around and wrote a book that was full of fiction. He invented characters. He invented dialogue and just mingled it all inside the book. This biography of Dutch, I think it was called. But the thing that struck me as so horrifying was that the publisher presented it as being a new experiment in biographical honesty.
Oh.
So here's a book that libraries will probably classify as fiction because there's so much fiction in it. And yet the publisher considers it honesty. Is that a fire alarm?
We get Amber Alerts.
Amber Alerts, okay.
Sorry.
Thank you. All right, good. Everything. Panic. Okay. What's the sin in verse 21? Pride again. Pride in their own wisdom. Man's knowledge, Google it.
Yeah, anything you want to know.
Okay.
You know.
All right.
We're exalting man's knowledge today.
All right. Exalt.
They don't have textbooks. They have a phone.
Yep, you're right. They get it online. We're exalting men's knowledge because of our pride. How about again in verse 22? Drunkenness again, but this is about drunken leaders and judges,
I thought of the sports heroes.
All right, sports Hebrews, valiant men. Okay. Heroes and drinking wine and valiant men and mixing strong drink who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the one who are in the right. So we've got drunken judges and heroes who are oppressing righteousness in the nation. All right.
Especially when you look at the heroes of athletes, they're getting by with stuff that
okay.
Joe Blow would get by with. We would get by with.
Perverting justice everywhere.
Celebrities.
Politicians, heroes in the sport field. There's a lot of politicians skating by without judgment nowadays. We're there, ladies. I mean, we're just like Judah. A man does not change. So, the protector of the vineyard there in verse 24, he said, now going to oversee their destruction. As a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust. They're just going to be like helpless dry plants in the face of God's judgment. They have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the Holy One of Israel. On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people. He stretched out his hand against them. The mountains quaked and their corpses lay like refuge in the middle of the street. This may be referring to an earthquake that occurred in Uzziah's time. It was they estimate an 8.2 earthquake that occurred in Judah during this time. So it may be referring back to that time. So he's already bringing judgment upon them, but they don't understand it's God's judgment. It's just an accident of nature, so to speak. And for all of this, his anger is not spent, and his hand is still stretched out. In spite of all the judgments he's brought upon them, he's not done. His fist is still extended, and he's going to bring it down on them. He's now going to do something else in verse 26. He will lift up a standard to the distant nation and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth, and behold, it will come with speed swiftly. So he's going to call an enemy to come. Did you notice a correspondence between verse 26 and verse 19? What did they say?
They got
all right. Let him judge us speedily, and God says, here it comes. It's coming fast. And I think the distant nation is Babylon. It may be Assyria, but I really kind of think it's Babylon. And behold, it will come with speed swiftly. This is a reflection on the, I think it's the second son of Isaiah, Maher, Shalab, Hashbaz. Maher, Shalab, Hashbaz, whatever. And that says swift to the... Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. So it's kind of a prey on his son's name when he says this judgment is coming swiftly. Nobody's going to be able to rest. There's not going to be let me go back. Verse 27, no one in the army is weary or stumbles. Nobody slumbers or sleeps. They are coming fast. They're not taking time to rest. The belt and the strap are not broken. They're well equipped and well dressed, and they don't even have to slow down. Their equipment is holding up. The arrows are sharp, the bows are bent, the hooves of the horses seem like flint, and its chariot's wheels like a weapon, so like a whirlwind. So their weapons are prepared. It attacks like a roaring lion. It seizes the prey and carries it off, and nobody delivers it. So there's total victory. God's going to let his people be carried off. It shall growl over it in that day like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold, there is darkness and distress. Even the light is darkened by the cloud. So the light kind of goes out in Judah when God judges and carries the people all off into captivity. Here's a little quote. Men who think themselves wise can find no room in their mind for God's word, which saves and transforms the heart and life. I'm going to go back to 2 Chronicles 36 for a minute. Did I have you? I think I told you to read that, didn't I? No, I didn't. Maybe that's later on. So let's look at 2 Chronicles 36 for just a minute. Okay. Right. Chapter 8, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 11. We'll just go through this rather fast. 2 Chronicles 36, starting with verse 11. I think Zedekiah was probably the last king. I can't keep up with him, and I get tired of looking it up and then forgetting it. So, he was 21 years old, verse 11, when he began to reign. In verse 12, he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He didn't humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, that would be the king of Babylon, who had made him swear allegiance. He had promised to be loyal to Nebuchadnezzar and broke his promise. In verse 14, it talks about the sin of the people in idolatry. In verse 15, the Lord sent word to them again and again by his messengers because he had compassion on his people. and his dwelling place. The Lord loves his tower, his temple in Jerusalem. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, and there was no remedy. And in verse 17, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, that's another word for Babylonians, killed the young men and took all the furniture and all the beautiful things out of the house of the Lord. And then verse 19, they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. Those he didn't kill, he carried away to Babylon. There were three deportations. They should have realized this was their enemy and repented before God. But he did all this in verse 21 to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were completed. So that's just kind of the fulfillment of what God had promised. What specific attribute of God is prominent in this chapter?
Judgment.
Is it justified?
Yes.
Definitely. All right. Look now back at Psalm 80, if you will. Psalm 80. verse 8. This kind of goes over the same thing that Isaiah did in his little song. Verse 8, you removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow. That means the population was growing out from the nation. It sent out its branches to the sea. That would be the Mediterranean, and it shoots to the river. You've broken down its edges, God. Why? So that all can come by. But in verse 14, they begin to pray, O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine. So ultimately, the vine will seek its owner. This will probably be a prayer used in the Battle of Armageddon right at the end of time when finally the Jews turn back to God. Look over in verse 17. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand and upon the son of man whom thou dost make strong for thyself. For whom are they praying here? They're praying for the Messiah. So this is a psalm praying for the Messiah to come and rescue the damaged and destroyed vine. Then we shall not turn back from thee. Revive us, and we will call on thy name. O Lord of hosts, restore us. Cause thy face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. So they do promise to come back. And then over in Isaiah 27, the vine is going to be replanted in the millennial kingdom. Isaiah 27, verse 2. In that day, which usually refers to the last days, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment, lest anyone damage it. I guard it day and night. So his anger with Israel is over, and he says, I'm going to protect this vineyard. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, in other words, if enemies come against my vineyard, I'm going to step on them and burn them completely. In the days, verse 6, in the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. Yes, there is hope for Israel. I found the names and titles in here. They called, Isaiah called God my well-beloved, the Holy God, the Holy One of Israel, the Lord of hosts, and the Lord. So those are just some of the things. Did you see other attributes of God here? Yeah, judgment and wrath.
Righteousness,
because he does what's right, judging his people.
Judge.
Mm-hmm. We've got judge.
Justice.
Couldn't hear.
Justice,
uh-huh. How about verse 16? The holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. So there's his holiness and his righteousness. I saw his love in his care for the vineyard. And his sovereignty, because he does what he wants to do and his power to do it. So it's amazing how many of the attributes show up. Okay, on to chapter 6. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Does that sound familiar? Where does it come from? Tale of Two Cities. They taught us in English to start our paragraph and start our essays and so forth with attention-grabbing lines. Well, so to me, this is the most attention-grabbing verse in the Bible. To me, it's beautiful. I just want to fall on my knees when I read it. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. That grabs your attention. The year is 740. Uzziah is probably Isaiah's cousin, and they have been very close. It has been a time of prosperity for the nation. He's ruled 52 years, which is a generation back then. But all of a sudden, their king dies, and there's this sense of what's going to happen to us now because our good king has died. So he is given a vision of the holy God on his throne in heaven. This is the only vision he really records. Everything else is sermons or parables or poems. So we have his vision in verses 1 through 3. This is the year, by the way, 740. It was the same year that Rome was established on the banks of the Tigris River. Rome is going to be the ultimate symbol. Rome and Babylon are ultimate symbols of opposition to God, particularly during the New Testament age. So just as God is giving him a vision of God ruling over the world, another power is coming to prominence, and it's going to be the summit of the conflict between God and the forces of hell, Rome against the gospel. Seraphim stood above him. Let me see, I better go back and see if there's anything else. He's lofty and exalted. He's lifted up with the train of his robe filling the temple. King's prominence and greatness was symbolized by the greatness of the train that he could afford to drag behind him. Well, this robe or this train fills the whole temple. When things look bad, and they do look bad for Judah now, Isaiah is encouraged to look up. Don't look around, look up. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Seraphim are an order of angels. Their name means burn. To burn are the shining ones. They are just extremely bright. Perhaps they burn in their passion for God and their zeal for him. Why would he cover his eyes with wings? These seraphim flying around the throne. The brightness of the glory of God. How about humility, not wanting to look upon God? What would he be doing with covering his feet? Modesty, okay. And some, okay. I thought about ugly, you know. to me, not many Peter are pretty. Most people say humility. You're standing on holy ground here, so cover your feet in humility. And obviously, what's he going to do with the flying wings? Going to serve the Lord. Interesting creatures. Other creatures, cherub, I think, are described as having only four sets of wings. So there's different orders among the angels, and we'll get to see them when we get to heaven.
It's interesting. Moses had to remove his feet.
Yeah.
He's
Yes, and I don't know the reason for that. Moses had to remove his shoes because he was on holy ground, and yet the angel covers his feet. So I don't know the disconnect there. I just really don't know.
The angel's feet aren't touching the ground.
Oh, okay.
So it's above the holy ground.
Could be. And they sing a song, or they call out to one another and said, so there's an antiphonal music going on from here to here to here to here. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Okay, this is called the Trihagion, three holies. Okay? When a Jew wanted to emphasize something, he repeated it. Remember, Jesus was always saying, truly, truly, I say to you, or verily, verily, or Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's a way of emphasis. So, God is saying, the angels are saying that God is holy, he is holier, and he is the holiest of all. This is the superlative. And the whole earth is full of his glory. And you look around and you think of all the wickedness, but this is probably speaking of when the millennial period comes. Although from God's point of view, everything he's made brings him glory. And someone pointed out that the first phrase, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, that's emphasizing the first 39 chapters of the book, which talk about God's holiness and his necessity to judge people. But when he talks about the whole earth is full of his glory, that's emphasizing the chapters 40 through 66, which talk about the Messiah coming back. So there may be a little mini outline here in their song about the whole book. I ask you a question. Who do you think Isaiah saw? God the Father or God the Son? Somebody says Father, somebody says the Son. Let's defend it. Why do you think it's the Son?
He's sitting down.
He's sitting down? Okay.
Well, see, and that was the reason I thought he was the Father, because he was on the throne.
Okay.
Rather than Christ being at his right hand.
Being at the right hand.
Christ is at his right hand.
Okay.
But see, I thought this was a vision of his crucifixion and our redemption, and he was ascended to heaven and set because his job
was done. Any other thoughts? Okay, I sent you to John 12:37. Though he had done so many things before him, they still did not believe in him. Who's it talking about? And then in 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So that would be how I would defend it being the Son. Okay, yeah, that was verse 41. According to Jewish tradition, it was Isaiah writing about this vision of seeing God that made Manasseh saw him in half, put him in a log and saw him in half. Don't know about that.
And my other defense on that was when he said he saw the king, the Lord of hosts, is what
okay.
The translation said, and that made me think of the Father.
King, the Lord of the host, okay. Ultimately, he saw God. Just the one God, yes. The one God there. So, what's the effect on Isaiah when he sees the glory of God? I'm in verse 5. Question 7. All right. When he sees the holy God, he knows he's not holy, and he knows that the people he serves are not holy. So he sees his own uncleanliness to begin with. this is the prophet of Israel at this time, the most famous prophet. And you know his lips had been speaking God's word. But compared to God, he is undone. He says, I am ruined. That means I have disintegrated. He just disintegrates in front of God. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. So he sees them both. They are unfit to praise God because of the sin of their own lips. I want you to notice that Isaiah's encounter with God does not enhance his self-esteem. It does not make him realize his own significance, and it certainly is not going to give him his best life now. Those are all things that do not happen when you understand the true holiness of God. He has pronounced woes on other people, called down judgment on them. Now he's calling down judgment on himself because he sees, when confronted with the holy God, just how unholy he is.
And no one looks upon God and lives.
All right, nobody looks at God and lives. So there's another point for her side, that it is Jesus. Usually when you see a manifestation of God in the Old Testament, it's the God of the pre-incarnate Christ, because that's the way God manifests himself to us. God's a spirit and you can't see a spirit, but God the Son did come in a human body.
But he was afraid because he saw God that he was going to die.
Definitely. He thought he was going to die because no man sees God and lives. That's your point. Good. Thank you. Okay. Why do you think the word lips terminology is used to speak of the sin of Isaiah in Israel?
I couldn't think of anything except what's on the inside comes out through the mouth.
That's precisely what I had in mind. What's in the heart comes out through the mouth. So the lips are really a manifestation of the ugliness inside of it. And you know, he's just heard the angels talking about God's holiness, and he realizes he doesn't have lips that are even able to speak of God's holiness. Back in question 6, why is kingship terminology an appropriate metaphor for God?
Because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What does a king do? He rules sovereignly. Nobody takes his place. He's not like a president. He's like a king. He does everything himself. So then how does God respond to Isaiah's confession in verse 6?
He forgives his sin.
He has an angel take a hot coal off the altar and touch his lips with it. That couldn't have been pleasant. And cleanses him. Fire cleanses things. Oh, he removed the guilt. Let me go back and read that. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is forgiven or covered or atoned for. So he's being cleansed for service. God revealed his sins to him so he can cleanse them. I always hated that song, or used to hate that song, Cleanse Me, O Lord, because I didn't want God looking at my heart. But he looks at your heart so he can cleanse you and show you your sins so you can confess it. I've learned a little differently as I've grown up. This is going to burn his lips, figuratively speaking. I don't know that this happened literally, but in his vision it did. But this, it's going to burn, but the cleansing is going to burn away the sin, and that healing is going to last forever. His sin is going to be free forever. I had you fill in the blanks on verse 10. Isaiah's experience illustrates how any believer can identify sin.
Come into the presence of God, praying, acknowledging the word, and whatever.
All right. Have a clear vision of God's holiness. When you come and understand God's holiness, you understand your own sin. How everyone should respond when sin is recognized. Confess it. Repent and confess it. And how does God deal with it? Forgiveness. He simply removes it. So now he gets recommissioned. Why do you think he needed to be recommissioned? I think that was one of your first questions.
Well, for one thing, in Isaiah's death, Isaiah was a good king.
Uzziah.
but down the line, he was going to have to work under Ahaz.
Yes. Was not. Yes, Uzziah's grandson, Ahaz, is going to be a very wicked king. So he's recommissioned as a prophet because he's got to take over and start preaching to other prophets now. And the son even was not all that great. He did. He was fairly obedient, but he wasn't really all that great. So he's recommissioned now for his service of pronouncing judgment. Let me find my page now. Okay, so he's serving the holy court of God.
Yeah, the heavenly court.
The heavenly court.
He's going to proclaim God's message, and this was important to me that, you know, I thought it was proclaiming God's message anyway.
Yeah.
And he does, and so when he starts talking about all that negative stuff,
mm-hmm. It's God's message.
It's God's message.
All that negative stuff is God's message. Yeah. There will be glimpses of glory. But there's going to be a whole lot of judgment in this. In verse 8, after, note the then, after the cleansing, and by the way, in verse 6, there's a then, a time word. Then, after the confession comes the cleansing. After the cleansing, then, comes the recommissioning. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Did you notice something in those pronouns there?
Yeah.
I and us, a picture of the Trinity there. Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Well, what else is he going to do? And someone pointed out that when you say, here I am, you're talking about your geographical location. But when you say, here I am I, you're talking about your willingness to volunteer, to do what God is wanting you to do. I get all of this, you know, from someone else. I don't make it up myself. Okay, his message is coming, and he is told what it's going to be and how long the state is going to last. What's it going to be? Verses 9 through 10. What's the judgment in summary form?
Till the cities are desolate and the people have gone into exile.
That's how long it's going to last. What's the judgment that's coming in 9 and 10?
Years until the hear or see.
All right, their eyes won't be able to see, their ears are not going to be able to hear. Unless or lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understanding with their hearts, and return and be healed. That sounds rather harsh on God's part. He said, I want you to blind these people. I want you to make them deaf so they can't hear. Is that just on God's part? This is what's called judicial hardening. You can reject God so long that he makes you unable to accept him. A nation can do that and individuals can do that. God does not always extend his mercy forever. Sometimes he pulls it back and brings judgment instead. And that's what he's saying. These people have rejected me for so long, Isaiah, that I want you to have an unsuccessful ministry. You're going to go out there and preach and they're not going to listen to you. And your preaching is going to make them even more resistant to God's truth. Like I said, they've become sermon proof. They're not going to listen to what he has to say. I ask you in... Yes.
Okay. So I was reading his commentary about this because I thought it was kind of interesting. And he said that the message was taking really a message of light to the people, that God really doesn't harden hearts. And that he said, that being the dark and the blindness, and he said it's a paradox, but it's God, he closes the way to God to those who are rebelling, but he opens to those who... were deaf, blind, and humbled, and poor.
Okay.
So he was basically saying that he was actually taking them the light that people, it would expose their hearts.
All right, expose their hearts. We're going to find out in Isaiah 66 that he is coming to bring light.
Yeah.
So that's the both sides of it. And the how long that Helen answered, it's going to be until the whole nation is destroyed. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Now, I want to correct something on question 12. And when I ask what was the first fulfillment, I would just mark that out and write next fulfillment, because I think the next fulfillment is going to be Babylon. I think the first fulfillment was probably Assyria coming and taking Israel away. But now I think that the next fulfillment is going to be the Babylonian captivity that we read about in 2 Chronicles 36. But there is a little bit of hope in verse 13. I let you interpret what Isaiah is told and apply it to what you know of Jewish history.
There will always be a remnant.
There will always be a remnant. Yet, there will be a tenth portion in it, and it, so that's going to be the return of the remnant from the Babylonian captivity. Remember when Assyria took the northern kingdom into captivity, nobody ever came back. But when Babylon takes the southern kingdom into captivity, some people will come back. And we studied that when we did Ezra and Nehemiah, and etc. So some people will come back and they will rebuild their walls, Nehemiah, and rebuild the temple and worship again there under Zerubbabel and Ezra. But then look, it says, and it will again be subject to burning. So he's going to restore them, and yet it's going to have judgment again. So what do you think that judgment might be? Judah came back to the land, they rebuilt their temple, and what happened in 70 AD? It fell to Rome. So once again it is destroyed because of their failure to accept the Messiah. They've been scattered all over the world. They're going to come back to the world, to the land, as they are coming now. And there's another judgment coming, the judgment of the tribulation. They just don't seem to learn. God judges, he restores, he judges, and he restores. But there's going to be a stump left, and the holy seed is its stump. What do you think he's speaking of when he speaks of the holy seed? Christ, the Messiah. So even though there's been a lot of judgment in this, there's still the light at the end of the tunnel. Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will rule forever in justice and righteousness. What attributes of God do you see in this chapter?
The Redeemer.
Good. We finally got a good one there. Holiness.
Almighty.
Faithfulness, keeping his word.
Faithfulness to his word and his promise. He promised Abraham David an eternal people and an eternal kingdom, and he will have it. Transcendence. He's so far above everything. He's high and lifted up. glory, his forgiveness. What effect does seeing these attributes of God have on you?
Keeps me from putting him in a box. Makes me realize how great he really is.
Keeps you from...
We cannot fathom
what God is like. As she said, keeps us from putting him in a box and thinking we've got him contained and thinking we understand him. How about gratitude? Gratitude for his holiness, that he judges sin, and gratitude for his redemption and the keeping of his promises.
Makes us see how sinful
we really are, aren't we? I suspect when we get to heaven, we're going to feel just like Isaiah. We're going to feel disintegrating. Fortunately, we won't be disintegrating, but that's how we're going to feel when we see his holiness. Well, Marcia said she thought this was just the right amount of questions. How about the rest of you? Okay, I will try in years ahead to make it not quite so difficult. But there's just so much there, and I want to throw it all in the pot. Okay. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you are a transcendent God, so high above us, so holy, so pure that we cannot even begin to look upon your holiness. But we thank you, too, that you show us our sin and that you provide for cleansing for it. What a great relief it is to know that our sins are covered by the blood of the Lamb on the cross. I pray, Father, that you'll give us an increasing understanding and appreciation for all your attributes as we study this year and next. Thank you for loving us, and we love you back. In Christ's name, amen.